I will say that I am very, very glad that you are here this morning, that you're joining us today. We are studying the book of Revelation. We are almost through. We have this teaching this morning, and next weekend we're going to wrap up this entire study by looking at chapters 21 and 22, where we examine the new heaven and the new earth. But before you can get to those chapters, you have to deal with chapters 19 and 20. And I have been excited about this, and I've kind of been dreading this, because I think chapters 19 and 20 are some of the most exciting and hope-filled chapters in the entire Bible. And yet I approach them not just with anticipation, but with a sense of hesitation. And here is why. I'm not a fan of controversy. I detest division. And I especially deplore unnecessary controversies that produce division. And that is the sad result of much of the modern debate about something called the millennium in chapter 20 of Revelation. Now, the word millennium is not in your Bible. But the idea of a 1,000-year reign is. And if I could sum up all of the current thought on the millennium, I would put it this way. The millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. I do not think that John gave us this vision to incite fights. I think it is to inspire faith. And I am hoping today that we can move past, huh, to hallelujah. Because I think that is the real message of these chapters. So we've got a lot to do today. Let's go ahead and tackle the biggest problem first with chapter 20. Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, and it begins with these words. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, right off the bat, we know this is figurative language. You do not chain a spiritual being with a physical element. So whatever else is going on, John is telling us, look at the picture. Get the picture and the point of the image. He continues in verse 3. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, you've heard me use this word before. Recapitulation. In Revelation, John loves to give a scene to us and tell us that scene from several different angles. So he tells a story, and then he tells the exact same story from a different angle. And he keeps doing that with the end of the world. In particular, there are three big enemies in the book of Revelation. You've got Rome, you've got the beast, and you've got Satan. So in chapters 17 and 18, we looked at this last week, he's ending the world by getting rid of Rome. Chapter 19, he's ending the world, getting rid of the beast. Chapter 20, he's ending the world, getting rid of Satan, the dragon. And I believe that when you read those chapters chronologically, sequentially, you're going to have problems. For example, at the end of chapter 19, when he gets rid of the beast, he gets rid of all of the enemies of God. They're all gone. But in chapter 20, there are the nations being deceived again. They're back. So the point is not that this is a chronological, sequential event, but this is a theological message about God and the future of the people of God. And in that message, you have this image of a 1,000-year reign. Now, there have been a number of interpretations. The earliest two were that the 1,000-year reign is speaking of the church age. It is figurative for that time of the coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. And we are in that now. It is known as amillennialism. The other early interpretation was that 1,000 years refers to Jesus coming back to reign on the earth. That is known as pre-millennialism. Now, during the age of the Enlightenment, a third interpretation arose called post-millennialism. In other words, the world is going to get better. Mankind is going to continue to improve. And then there will finally be 1,000 years of peace on the earth. And then Jesus will come back. And then less than 200 years ago, a fourth very popular interpretation came up called dispensational premillennialism. And it started in England with a guy named Darby. He had a Scofield Bible and he made this very popular. This is the view that there's going to be a rapture and there's going to be more than one resurrection of the saints. And there's going to be a great time of tribulation. This is the newest, but it is probably the most popular view right now. If you've ever read the Left Behind books or seen those movies, that is the view that's being taught in those books. Now, sincere Bible-believing people hold all of these views in every denomination, in all churches, it seems, even in our own. Now, I think it would be a sincere lack of integrity if I did not share with you my own view. I hold the amillennial view of Revelation, and I hate those labels. It literally means no millennium. Now, I do believe in a millennium. I just happen to believe that we are currently in that time that this particular passage is giving and talking about. And I'm going to give you some reasons for that. One, we have seen in Revelation that you need to be very careful with numbers. Numbers in the book of Revelation are not measured. They're weighed. They stand for something. 666. 144,000. And the number for 1,000 is no different. It is the number for completion. That's not just in the book of Revelation. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean the 1,001th hill? Those are somebody else's. No, it means that he owns all of them. It is a complete number. When God says, I will keep my promise to the 1,000th generation, it doesn't mean that after that he can break his promise. He means he will always keep his promise. 1,000 stands for something that is fulfilled. It is complete. It is God's promise come to fruition. But second, this idea that there is more than one bodily resurrection. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that when he gives the command that the righteous and the wicked will rise together from the graves to meet Jesus for judgment. Now, I do believe in two resurrections in this sense. I believe that when you die, you immediately go to be with the Lord. Remember, it says, the souls were reigning. We just read that. Then you go back in Revelation to chapter 6. It was the souls that were under the altar asking God, how long, O Lord? So I do believe that immediately your soul goes to be with the Lord, but your body waits for the coming of Jesus. Now, where are they reigning? It says these souls were reigning. I'm not sure that that is on the earth. It does not say that. In fact, the word throne in the book of Revelation is a huge word. It is used 47 different times. 43 of those times, clearly, thrones are good. They're either gods or Christ's or the elders. Three times, they are clearly bad. Satan or the beast. And every time the throne is good, it is in heaven, and every time it is bad, it's here on earth. So when it says these souls are reigning on thrones, where do you think that might be? Now, these are just some thoughts. But this is the biggest reason that I support the amillennial understanding, and that is the weight that it gives to the Christ event. In other words, I believe the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus limits Satan right now, not later. I believe that something happened in the ministry of Jesus that was a cosmic game changer. I think Jesus taught that. He was casting out demons. And his critics said, you know, you're doing that because you're in league with the devil. And he said, you're crazy. A house divided against itself can't stand. And then he says this in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in the 28th verse. He said, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Jesus said that the only reason that he can cast out demons, the only reason that he can plunder the people that Satan has stolen is because he has tied Satan up. By the way, in the Greek, it's the exact same word in Revelation when it says that Satan was bound. Jesus said, my kingdom is coming now, in the present. And proof of that is I've tied Satan up. Now in Revelation 12, we see that Jesus is born, and then quickly it says he ascended into heaven. And then it says there was a great war, and Satan was hurled down. And the ministry, after the ministry of Jesus, this exact same word, Revelation 20, that we're reading, when it says that he was thrown into the abyss, Jesus' ministry changed something in the cosmic realm. Satan has been hurled down by Jesus' first coming. Look what it says in Colossians 2, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In Hebrews it says, we don't have to be afraid to die anymore. We were held in slavery to our fear of death from the devil. But not anymore because of Jesus. And so I believe somehow Jesus' ministry has limited, maybe I could use the word incarcerated, Satan. But it has not eradicated him. When they put Paul in prison, it limited the ministry of Paul, but it did not end his ministry. Satan is still able to do damage, but he cannot stop the gospel from going to every single nation. He cannot surround the church and destroy it like he would like to. I hear preachers say, the church is just one generation away from extinction. No, it's not. Because Jesus will not let the devil do that to his church. I recently heard a story out of Laos where Christianity is illegal. The government of Laos is openly hostile toward Christians. In one particular church in that country, one particular morning, found themselves surrounded by Buddhists from all over the town, many of them carrying rocks. Their intent, obvious, they were there to do harm. So the church dispersed. And from that time on, they decided we better meet in homes. And they chose 8 different homes to meet in. Within 1 month, it had grown from 8 homes to 16 homes. And the pastor of this church in Laos was struggling to find leadership for all of these homes because they were growing so exponentially. And that is what happens when Satan attacks the church of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is Lord over the church. Now, this is my view of Revelation. But I do agree with the premillennial position that God's intention and His future for the earth is to reclaim it. I think we're going to discuss that a little bit more next week. But I also think that the premillennial position has a very robust understanding that there is a cosmic war going on, and this world is going to end not just with a whimper, but with a bang, because an enemy is going to have to be attacked and defeated to bring about the future that God desires. Think about this. If the greatest scholars of the day had all of the prophecies about the first coming of Jesus, and they still got it wrong, do you think maybe some theological humility is in order as we try to understand the prophecies about the second coming of Jesus? You see, the bottom line is we are all pro-millennial. You are for the millennium. I am too. Do you realize this is the only passage in the entire Bible that talks about the millennium? We give it a lot more attention than the actual Bible does. And frankly, a lot more focus than a lost world needs. Because I don't care what your view is. When you meet a lost person, the first thing you say is not, "Let me teach you about the 1,000-year reign." Hopefully the first and the last thing that you say is, "Let me teach you about Jesus." It is okay to disagree on this. It is sinful to divide over this. We need to move from the planning committee to the welcoming committee on this question. In fact, I think that this text was meant to be experienced more than it was to be exegeted. These chapters are supposed to thrill us, to make us feel something more than we're supposed to diagram and dissect words. Maybe that's why this teaching is preceded by the only place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah is used. Let me show you. Turn over to Revelation 19, beginning in the first verse. We read these words. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah!' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns.'" In a sense, The whole Bible has been waiting for this. This is the end of the war, the vindication, the reign of the King, the universal acknowledgement of the glory of God that is due. Heaven explodes in worship when it thinks about this. And we should too. Because we're all in the hallelujah chorus. When we worship, we are making a public declaration that God is seated on His throne, that He owns the future, that God wins. That's the message that I want you to get today. You see, don't focus on a mysterious image, because if you do, you're going to miss the glorious message. Because no matter how it goes down, you're going to like it. No matter how it is, no matter what Jesus does, we're going to like it. We're not going to say, huh? We're going to say, hallelujah! Now, I'm about to teach you why you need to be a hallelujah chorus member, and I have a problem. My problem is that we are an overwhelmingly white church. White churches don't know how to hallelujah. So I'm going to give you a chance to practice. Let's read Revelation 19, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." First reason to hallelujah is that we are invited to the best ever wedding. So say it out loud, friends. Hallelujah. The Bible starts with a divorce in a garden, and it ends with a wedding in a garden city. You've been to weddings. What's cool about weddings is that every wedding is a public statement that we actually believe in a better future, and God is planning a wedding, and it's going to be a really big party. They're going to come from every tribe, every color, every tongue, but there will be no wedding crashers. You're going to be there not because you deserve it, but because you were invited. You've been blessed, and you have been dressed. You have been given a white robe to wear. Now, back in chapter 7, we read that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Our robes are white because of Jesus's blood. But then in chapter 19, it says that the white robes are the righteous acts of the saints. Now, that is confusing. I thought that we go to heaven because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. But you have to admit, Revelation talks a lot about deeds. In all of those seven letters to those churches, Jesus said this phrase, "I know your deeds." Chapter 14, we read, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, they will rest from their labors, and their deeds will follow them." Or look later in chapter 20, verse 12, it says this, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book." So what is going on? I want you to remember that Revelation is written to churches under attack. If you said, "Jesus is Lord," instead of "Caesar," you were not just making a statement, you were making a costly commitment. Remember chapter 12, verse 11, the crux of this entire book. It says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. It's by the blood of Jesus that you have hope of victory over the devil. But notice that word, and. It's Jesus' blood and by the word of their testimony. In other words, those robes that have been washed in the blood of Christ need to be worn in public. It is a wedding ring. See, I want you to know I'm married. I go public with the fact. I'm a married person. And what the vision is saying, you have been given robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Put them on. Don't be ashamed of them. In the very next chapter, there is a long list of people who are not going to be in heaven. Now, you would expect murderers, liars, sexually immoral to be on that list. They are. But the very first thing on that list is this. But the cowardly. The cowardly will not be at the wedding. You see, it is the job of the bride to put on her gown. I've done a lot of weddings, and never once in that moment where I stand here and I tell everybody to stand up and the music starts, you know, dun, dun, da, da, and never one time has everybody stood up and turned around and there's somebody in the back saying, no, she's not dressed yet. But even the gown, the bold, faithful testimony that you give to Jesus, even that is a gift from Jesus. They were given white robes to wear. Do you realize that even your faith, your courage, your testimony, your confidence, your assurance, your boldness, your witness, those are all graces from Jesus. They all come from Jesus. Because the wonderful thing is, at this wedding, the focus is going to be on the groom. And that's different. You've never been to a grocery store looking at the magazine rack and seeing Groom magazine. But at this wedding, it's all about the groom. He paid for the wedding. He planned the wedding. He invited you to the wedding. But before he could do anything about the wedding, he had to win a war. What image comes to your mind when you hear the name Jesus? I think there are three that are most popular in our culture. One is Baby Jesus. Baby Jesus is very popular. He's cute. He's adorable. He gives us a day off from work. He doesn't ask much from us. The second most popular image is Hippie Jesus. And we've all seen pictures of Hippie Jesus. He's got long hair. There's a lot of product in it. He's got blue eyes, even though he's a Jew. Very cool robe, cool sandals. He sits on a rock. He's got a lamb in his lap. He teaches his disciples to recycle. We've all seen Hippie Jesus. The last image is whipped Jesus. Beaten, emaciated, weak, pathetic. But the very last view of Jesus in the Bible is warrior Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. By the way, no one knows that name because it says no one knows it except Jesus. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we all need to say, Hallelujah. See, he's not just invited you to the best ever wedding. Jesus has decided the last ever battle. Satan has always been the real problem. He is the problem behind all other real problems. And he has hell to pay because of it. It's significant that Jesus is riding a white horse. Now, our modern day audiences might miss the significance, but John's audiences would not have. In that day, a king would ride the white horse after a battle, after he had won, and he would show that he had won as he's riding back into his city on the white steed. And everybody could see from a long way off, he's riding the white steed. He's won, our king. He's victorious. But he's on this white horse before the battle. How come? It's already decided, friends. He has already won. He is coming to consummate the reign that he has already inaugurated and he's already validated. That's why there's blood on the robe before the battle. It is his blood. He won this war at Calvary. And this war is not going to be ended because he has better tanks and bigger helicopters. He has this sword in his mouth. He's got word power. The word that created everything can destroy anything when he speaks. So he comes and he speaks. And John does it again. He gets us all pumped up to read about this great battle, and there's no battle. Jesus opens his mouth, and it's over. And Satan is gone. Look at chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the church said, Hallelujah! And let me just tell you, on that day, you want to be behind Jesus watching. You don't want to be in front. Because on that day, he's going to eradicate every force, every king, every demon, every factor that opposed and subverted his reign. They will be removed forever, including the last enemy. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought the devil was the last enemy. No, there's one more thing that has to happen before we can have the future that God wants us to have. Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Because this God has won the final battle, this God is committed to a curse never future. And the church says, Hallelujah! Now, I don't have to tell you that the curse is all around us. You don't have to read the headlines to know. The curse is all around you. Every time you see a child with a birth defect, every time the doctor calls and says, you need to come into my office, we need to talk. Every time you hear about an older person in the early stages of Alzheimer's, the curse is real. It is in us. It's in this planet. But it's not staying. Because God owns us. He owns his creation. And God intends to keep what he owns. He will not leave one single atom of his creation to stay marred by the enemy. The reign of death will end. The rule of life will begin. And a new normal is on the way. And I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but I have to jump into chapter 21 for just a second, because here's what that means. It says this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And the church says, Hallelujah. That means every ruler, every defect, every disease, every grave is going to declare, Jesus, you are King of Kings. And the church still says, Hallelujah. You know that I think this book, Revelation, it's an incredibly practical book. You've heard me say it's not for making charts. It's for helping you make choices. So here is the choice that I want to be giving to you today. Are you living the hallelujah life yet? You see, you're not supposed to be waiting for the hallelujah life. You're supposed to be embracing it. Are you letting Satan, that imposter who is doomed, reign in any part of your life? If so, why? Call his bluff. Rebuke his lies. Remind him of his future. Claim your identity as a citizen of the King of Kings. And we live in a world still cursed, but we can cope with hope. It's okay to groan. Don't gripe. There's enough whining in the world already. See, there needs to be a witness of a people who know how to be part of the hallelujah chorus. That's because we have seen the future and we like it. I'm not going to argue with you about how you think it's going to go down in the end. I'm going to stand with you and I'm going to say hallelujah. A day is coming when we won't ever again have to have a prayer service for cancer. Where children will never again have to hear those words, Mom and Dad are splitting up. Where we will never again have to worry about terrorists or explosions or hurt and pain. Every tear is going to be dried. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to wipe our eyes himself. And the only thing I know what to say is hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yeah.